The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to read here some of the reasons that Paul gives for thanksgiving in his prayer of thanksgiving. Prayer of thanksgiving. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank my God always, Paul said, on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Let's take a little detour for a moment and then we'll come back to this verse. I'd like us to consider other similar prayers that Paul mentions in the New Testament epistles in which he gives thanks. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. He gives thanks for a good Christian testimony of the believers there in Rome. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That would be the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire. They had a tremendous testimony that went out from this church. I often think, well, I wonder what the testimony of our church is like as the members of the church go out into the community. Then in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship, your koinonia in the gospel. From the very beginning, the first day, he says, until now. That's a blessed fellowship. Colossians 1, 3 through 5, he was thankful for the exercise of faith, hope and love that he saw in the life of the church at Colossae. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that which you have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he was grateful for faith, hope and love. And Paul will be writing about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Faith, hope and love. You know, these three, but the greatest of these, he says, is love. And then to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. For a faith that works, that's the only kind of genuine faith there is a faith that works, a labor of love and a patience of hope. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention in your prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, for a maturing faith. And then again, we see this everywhere in Paul's epistles. He's so grateful for the love of the brethren. But this love, he says, is an abounding love. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or proper, because your faith is growing exceedingly. Is yours? Is your faith growing exceedingly? And the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each abounds. Is your love, is my love abounding to other Christians? To Philemon in verses 4 and 5, for the love, his love toward Christ, and again, toward all believers. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus. Do you love the Lord Jesus more than anything else? Is that the most important thing in your life? The most important relationship in your life? The Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have what? Jesus says, by this you will, you know, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? If you have love one toward another. So, the love, he says here, toward all saints was something he was grateful for. And as I look around this morning, I could thank God for some of these things in your lives, the people who are present this morning. And let me tell you that it is a joy. It is my joy to have fellowship with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, someday our fellowship is going to be much better, much more sweet than it is even right now. And why is that? Because God's work in us will have been completed. You know what? You won't dislike anything about me at that time. You really won't. I mean, you may now, but you know what? That's only for a time. Jesus has prepared a place for us in the Father's house. I mean, those are his words, not mine. I go to prepare a place for you. And you know what? Right now, he is preparing us for that place. He has prepared a place for us, and he is preparing us for that place. And if you're a Christian, praise God. You'll go to that place he's prepared for you. If you're not a Christian, Satan is preparing another place for you, another destination. Where would you rather be when you die? Which place? In heaven or in hell? You know, I mean, I've actually spoken to people who told me they'd rather be in hell where all their buddies are. They won't be their buddies anymore. Do you remember Desmond Tutu? Anybody of you remember him? The South African archbishop, ex-archbishop of South Africa. You know, he was really on the forefront of the apartheid battle in South Africa. Now he takes on every liberal cause in the world. He won the Medal of Freedom from President Obama. Last week, he was asked to weigh in on the gay rights, the gay marriage agenda. You know what he actually said? He said, "I don't want to go to a homophobic heaven. I would refuse to worship a homophobic God." He said, "I would rather go to that other place." Now, I mean, that's just plain stupid, beside being blasphemous. I can assure you God is not homophobic. He doesn't fear any man. But homosexuality is still a grievous sin in his sight. So I got a feeling Desmond Tutu is going to get his wish. You know, he's going to go to that other place because the man's not a Christian. No matter what anybody calls him, he's not a Christian. Well, anyway, in the Church of Rome, at Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and in Philemon's life, Paul found a reason, more than one, for rendering thanks to God for them. Ah, but what could he be thankful for in the church at Corinth? I mean, this was a carnal church, the Church of Corinth. I mean, I think I would disown them. I would deny that I ever knew them. And if I was called to shepherd them, I think I'd go in the front door and out the back door. I mean, who would want to step into that kind of a mess? But yet Paul gives thanks to God for them. And he retains a spirit of optimism in spite of all the bad news. Now, he doesn't ignore the bad news. That's what these letters are actually all about. But look what he says in verse 4. "I thank God." And the word there for thank is eucharisteo. You get the word Eucharist out of that. You know, Catholic Church believes that that little white wafer that they offer up on the altar, the priest offers up on the altar at Mass, is the actual, they call it the Eucharist. It's the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. It's not a representation. It's not a memorial. In Catholic theology, it is the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. It's absolute blasphemy. "I thank God always on your behalf for the grace." Charis is the word. Grace. You think of the word charismatic. "Of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ." And then what follows here is the manifestation of that grace. God's unmerited favor. "That in everything you are enriched by him," verse 5, "in all utterance and in all knowledge." In everything, he says, you were enriched. You are wealthy. You have been made wealthy. That's what he's saying. They had an abundance of spiritual gifts. And you know, every single Christian has received a spiritual gift. Now you think back to when you were saved. You received the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't be Christian without the Holy Spirit. No man can confess that Jesus is Lord saved by the Holy Spirit. Then God gives this Holy Spirit to you. He indwells you, will never leave you. He's the Spirit of sanctification, the Spirit of holiness, to guide you into all truth and to a holy manner of life. But he gives to you, the Lord, a spiritual gift. Now, a spiritual gift is not a talent. Some of you have great talents. Don't confuse the two. It's not a natural ability. It comes from God. It's totally of God. It's according to the Spirit, the Scripture says later on in this epistle and in Romans 12, as he wills. But it has to be exercised to be developed and useful in service to Jesus Christ. Just like the muscles of our body, they atrophy if we don't use them. You have to use your spiritual gift to develop it more and more and more. You know, some people think that, you know, the Bible says that in Romans chapter 12, that one of the spiritual gifts is giving. I don't think too many people have that spiritual gift overall. But I think there's some people who think they have the gift of receiving. Because they're always taking in, and they're never giving out. They're always receiving, but they're never giving. They're never serving. You know, that's what makes the Dead Sea dead. Did you know that? I mean, the Dead Sea sits at the lowest part of the earth. It receives water from the Jordan River and all its tributaries. All this fresh water flowing into the Dead Sea. But there's no exit. So it's always receiving, nothing's flowing out. And that's what makes it dead. Because you see, the water comes in, and then because of the excessive heat in that desert-like environment, rapid evaporation, you have the saltiest body of water on earth, almost 33% salt. You could float in it, not sink, but you could drown in it if you flip over. You know, people don't know there's a lot of drownings in the Dead Sea. You know, I think 22 recorded drownings in the Dead Sea. People go in there, float like a cork, they start fooling around, they flip over, and then they can't get back upright. They swallow all the salt water, and they die. But you could take a fresh fish, put it in the Dead Sea, and it's dead in 5 minutes. 5 minutes, a fish will die because of the high salt content. Always receiving, never giving. As a Christian, you could fall into that trap very easily. Taking in messages, reading the Scripture, you know, just taking things, receiving things, but never giving out, never sharing, never serving in any capacity at all. Paul mentions the gifts of utterance and knowledge. They were enriched in all utterance and knowledge. Utterance, that's the word logos, speech. And now that would include the gifts like teaching, prophecy, and tongues, which we'll get to. I think it's noteworthy, though, that although they abused those gifts, God did not withdraw them. They were necessary for their personal spiritual development and also the spiritual development of the church at that time. Knowledge has to do with insight into the things of God and the work of Christ. It's not mystical knowledge. It could be related to prophetic revelation, which they received, knowledge direct from God. But both speech and knowledge, when you think about it, they involve communication and apprehension of the truth. And those are important things, are they not? You know, knowing what the truth is and then being able to communicate that truth. But in spite of the outpouring of spiritual gifts at Corinth, there were still some people in that church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who were denying the resurrection of Christ. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, they sat under Paul's instruction for a year and a half, and they were doubting the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of believers. Satan is the author of doubt and confusion. Somebody could be right on target in one area and completely off the deep end in another, and I've met them. I mean, they're right on in one thing, and then they're just out to lunch on something else. You know, that's why we need to sharpen our skills of discernment, and that is why the Christian church has to police its own ranks. I wouldn't go so far as to say that the church is at an all-time low when it comes to discernment. But judging by the proliferation of false teachers today, we might be pretty close. We really can be pretty close. And that requires the action of every Christian, discernment. It's the responsibility of every Christian, not just the pastor teachers, not just the theologians. It's your responsibility as well. You have to have a firm grasp on the doctrines of the faith, the truth, the faith once delivered to the saints. And you should have an ability to be able to communicate those teachings, those truths to other people. Every single believer, that's part of becoming mature in Jesus Christ. Look in verses 6 and 7. The gifts the Corinthians received confirm the reality of their salvation. He says in verse 6, even as their testimony, the word means witness, even as their testimony of Christ, the testimony of Christ, was confirmed in you. Confirmed in what sense? I think in the sense that they experienced those things, those gifts. And the operation of those gifts witnessed to the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, whom they have received. They were working in their life. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? First generation Christians. That's what he's talking about here, or who he's talking about here. Those who heard him directly. God also bearing them witness. Now, how did God bear witness? Both with signs and wonders, with various signs and gifts of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Who gives the gifts? The Holy Spirit. How does he give them? According to his will. It's the gift of God. You know, we're not going to take the time, but when you go on to Hebrews chapter 6, it refers to signs and wonders and those things that were happening. And it refers to them as evidence of the powers of the world to come, the coming age. Look in verse 7, talking to the Corinthians. You come behind in no gift. Look at the last part of the verse. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Blumberg in his commentary says this. Now look at this whole verse together. He says, this clause, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This clause strongly suggests that all the spiritual gifts will last until Jesus comes back. And we'll deal with that at the right time. He makes a point, and it's a point that has to be dealt with. He says these gifts were operational, fully operational, while they were waiting, expecting the coming of the Lord. But the first part of that verse is significant. No church, he says, was superior to the church of Corinth in terms of the gifts that they had received. They lacked nothing. But you know what? It didn't make them spiritual, did it? Didn't make them spiritual at all. Spurgeon says, the Corinthian Christians were indeed gifted, yet carnal. That seems odd. You could be gifted, yet carnal. You could be very knowledgeable in the Word of God, and yet very carnal. You could memorize all kind of scripture and still be carnal. You could be serving in the church, doing all kinds of things, and still be carnal. Corinthians were gifted but carnal. Should it not show us that gifts are nothing unless they are laid on the altar of God? Because you could use it for your own glory, right? I mean, so people can think you're spiritual when you're really not. You've got to be laid on the altar, he says, of God. That it is nothing to have the gift of oratory, speech. That it is nothing to have the power of eloquence. That it is nothing to have learning. That it is nothing to have influence unless they are all dedicated to God and consecrated to his service. Why did God give us spiritual gifts? I mean, so that we can, you know, build ourselves up in the eyes of other people? Absolutely not. So that we can build up the kingdom of God. So that we can work for the glory of God. That we can serve God through the gift. What if you, I mean, what, you have a child. You buy your little boy or your little girl a gift. A really, really, you know, they something that you know would make them thrilled. What if they never used it? What if they just put it in the corner and never once touched it? How would you feel as a parent? Not too good, right? I mean, you bought it so that they could enjoy it, so that they could use it. But it's interesting, as he said here in the latter part of the verse, waiting for the coming of the Lord, the gifts they had received may have led them to believe that Christ's coming was at hand. And maybe they were thinking that, you know, wow, all of this is happening, all of these gifts, these signs, these miracles, these prophetic utterances, this revelation. I mean, it's all signs of the power of the world to come. Could have been in their thinking. In Titus 2:13, Paul calls the coming of the Lord the blessed hope of the church. And I was thinking about that. I mean, that's what we're waiting for, right? The return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the blessed hope. And the certainty of Christ's return should motivate every believer to redeem the time, to use their spiritual gifts. I was thinking about this. We should have, as we think about the Lord's return, a backward look to our salvation, remembering the pit from which we have been drawn. We should have a present look, how we can serve God with the gifts that He has bestowed upon us. And we should have a future look that purifies our life, because John says every man that has that hope of seeing the Lord purifies himself even as he is pure. Do you have a backward look? Do you have a present look? Do you have a future look in respect to the return of the Lord? Verse 8, God would finish the work he began, Paul says in the lives of the Corinthians, who will confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confirmed. Oh, I like that word. It denotes security. I feel sorry for people who think you can lose your salvation. I mean, I would never want to live like that. You know, knowing that, you know, I just may end up in hell. No. The Bible doesn't teach that. It really doesn't. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. You are held secure in the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Nothing can remove you from the security, the place, the position that you have in Christ Jesus. If you're truly saved, you'll be saved forever. God is marvelous, not only in saving us, but in the power of His grace to keep us. I believe firmly in that. But it also speaks about blameless. Blameless means unreprovable. You're going to be secure to the end so that you are blameless or unreprovable. And I think that this might have a legal sense attached to it, you know, suggesting that, you know, we have been justified and God is never going to hold us accountable for any sin because that sin was laid upon Christ. So I think it may indicate that the Corinthians are going to be legally counted as blameless or justified when their sanctification process has been completed and they stand before the Lord. I do know this, when the day of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Bible says that He is going to present to His Father a chaste bride, sanctified and cleansed without spot or wrinkle. A glorious church. The work will have been completed. We will all be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that's because, lastly, verse 9, all of God's promises rest firmly upon His faithfulness. Can you say amen to that? Every promise of God. And they weren't idle words, misspoken words. Every single promise in this blessed book that applies to us as believers rests upon the faithfulness of God. Not upon my faithfulness, your faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. It says in verse 9, God is faithful. And don't you ever forget that. There is no person on this earth who is absolutely faithful to every word that they have uttered, to every promise that they have made. But God is. God is faithful, by whom you were called faithful. unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The really great thing about the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is that we don't live it by our own strength. We couldn't. We could not live it by our own strength. If we tried, and you know, at times I think we have tried, what happens? We fail. We utterly fail. So although we may falter at times, even fall, in the end, we're going to be presented faultless before the throne of God. Faultless. That's why he says, there's not going to be anything you dislike in me when that time comes. God ensures our salvation and our sanctification. Why? Because he has called us into the blessed fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. And Christ is in us, the hope of glory. So John writes in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a great verse. What a blessed fellowship this is. And I really hope you are enjoying fellowship with other believers. I hope you don't miss out on that. I hope you're exercising your spiritual gift, not only for, you know, your own development, but for the development of other people. For your own growth and for the growth of other people. Don't just think about yourself. Think about others. Start thinking about what God has given to you. And start using it if you're not using it. For the development of the body of Christ, the maturity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Praise God for that. That's a good way to end here. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our maker, defender, redeemer and friend, the God who is ever, ever faithful.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.